just before we dive into chapter 3, I'd just like to direct you back just a couple of things that we didn't talk about in chapter 2, right at the end there last week. So from 42 down to 47 in chapter 2, it really sounds good, right? The church is starting to fire on all cylinders, people are getting saved, and two things that I wanted to just to bring out. Verse 45, selling their possessions, this talks about new Christians. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Why is this not communism? Because communism as a political entity says that if the government owns it all, the government should be able to distribute it fairly and equally to everybody so that nobody's too rich and nobody's too poor. And communism at the end of the day says that that power should be invested in the government. It looks an awful lot like that here, only the power, of course, would reside with God. God owns it all, and obviously, you know, being rich is not necessarily a great thing, and being poor is not a great thing, so here it's distributed as there is need. What's the difference? So, and that's the key, right? Because oftentimes we're accused, and I know this is odd, but we are accused of being, in a sense, similar to the picture of communism, because they have all things in common, right? So the root of this, though, is that God gives you and me the willing ability, the desire, but he never forces us. He never says, you have to do this. And that's the difference between communism, which is, at its essence, you know, it's as Marxist picture, but it has at its core the picture that the government will control. And unfortunately, it seems like when the government or wherever there's power, power begins to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, as they say. And so we end up then with a totalitarian system in which everything is forced. In this case, nothing is forced. And I really want you to see that. It was interesting to got into a long debate and discussion with a gentleman in Manitoba this week on the concepts of giving. And what was intriguing to me about this story is that he wanted more information on the collection box as opposed to the collection plate. Any idea what the difference between those might be?
One is secret, one is open.
Yeah, so the collection box would be typically located at the back of the church, and as you walked by, you'd simply drop your offerings into the box. The woman who had the two pennies, you remember the story when she dropped her two pennies into the box. I mean, it's a very Jewish concept. No problems with it. The advantage to it is, like you said, it's anonymous. Nobody can see what you do, I guess. I mean, Jesus watched the woman drop two pennies into the box, so it's not completely anonymous. The other advantage is that you don't take time up in the service to take up the offering, right? What might the disadvantages to that be? Okay, so that would be a negative towards the plate then. And that's fine, because ultimately that's what our discussion boiled down to. It's guilt. You're motivated by guilt because, and he made the comment, well, you know, I only get paid once a month, therefore I only tithe once a month, and therefore three times out of the four I have to let the plate go by and not putting anything in it. And that was his negative to that. So that was one of the problems that I have with the box idea is I consider offerings a worship. It's an act of worship every bit as much as I do singing a song. Right? This is my expression to my God. And I don't want to relegate that to something that we just do after the service. I also like the fact that in each service, because it's a component of the service, it reminds me that it's an act of worship. In other words, one of the reasons that I personally don't do direct deposit to the church is because I actually want to think about what I'm doing. I want the tangible writing out of the check to remind me this is my act of worship to God this week. I don't want to just set it up and then not ever think about it again. Because that leads me to two problems. Number one, I may never think to actually give above my tithe, and I forget that this is my act of worship. So I like tangible, practical things, and that's why I personally don't. And if some of you do, that's fine, that's great, and it works for you. But for me, this is a better system because I'm thinking about what I'm doing every single week, and that's important to me. Should we ever be motivated by guilt? I know sometimes we can be, but as Christians, should we be? Is guilt ever the right motivator? No, of course not. And I tried to get across to this gentleman in our debate last week, again, my point of view on the fact that as Christians, I think there's wisdom in learning. And how do we learn to not be motivated by guilt? Sometimes we have to go through these experiences and just get to the point where you say, hey, here's the plate, not this week, and you pass it on. Somebody doesn't like that. Oh, well, probably shouldn't be watching me anyway. At the end of the day, okay, I'm an old geezer now, so it doesn't bother me so much. I don't feel that guilt. I really don't. It's just not part of who I am anymore. Because this is between me and God. And I would suggest that as a church grows and matures, that our eyes should see worship, or should see giving, I should say, as an act of worship. And when we don't, it's not because we are angry. It's because this is simply the wrong week or the wrong season. I mean, things happen. I get that. I understand that. But I guess I was not diametrically opposed, but I was a little bit opposed to the fact that says, well, if we put a box there, nobody knows what we're doing, therefore there's no guilt. Yeah, maybe true. But I'd also like to think that we can mature past the guilt thing. The other thing he didn't like was, well, you know, when unsaved people come to church, they don't like to hear about giving money. How would you respond to that? And that's exactly what my response was, is, you know, I hear you, I appreciate it. How the offering is framed every week can speak to our visitors. So as a pastor, what I used to say when I was taking up the offering is, listen, if you're visiting with us, I want you, please, to just let the offering plate pass you by. I don't want you to put anything in it. Because those that make this their church home, they understand what an offering is, they understand where it's going, and they understand how the money is going to be used. So I don't want you to feel guilty. So if you're visiting with us, let it pass on by. That's how I framed it, and I framed it every week that way. Because I didn't want people. But here's the thing. I didn't design my services based on unsaved people coming in and visiting. I just didn't. That's not what church is to me. Church is the saints of God getting together and reflecting, worshiping, receiving, and giving to the Lord. So this is who we are. This is what we do. This is part of our acts of worship. And if, you know, we had a visitor sitting in the church, please just accept this as who we are, because they don't understand why we do what we do. Sometimes I fear that we do so many things for the unsaved visitor that we ultimately forget what we come to church for. And I don't want to get there. So. Any other thoughts on this before I move on?
Well, I think there's a couple.
Okay, so I appreciate what you're saying, because I absolutely agree with you. My question then to us as a group is, what should those mega churches be doing?
Taking care of the poor.
Okay. As they give, what should they be doing? Just like as you and I give, what should we be doing?
We should be in the service
of the community. Okay, I guess what I'm aiming at is we should be discerning on where our money's going. You know, if you're sitting in a mega church and you know that your pastor's squandering the money because it's all coming in and he's getting rich off it, probably behooves you to find a new church. And say no more. I mean, I'm sorry, but there does become a responsibility on us as Christians, doesn't there, to actually be very careful about how money's spent. So Paul would argue when he talks to Timothy to know those that minister among you. Try them. Make sure they're of God. Part of our problem, of course, is we can get sucked into a personality and say, well, that personality is very charismatic, very powerful, very popular. I'll just give to that without ever discerning how our money is being given. And so I think that there's an onus, there's a responsibility, I think, on us as men and women of God, just to make sure that where our money goes is where we believe it goes. So the beauty of the local church, I think, at least part of the beauty of the local church, is you know. Because you get the opportunity to examine the financials all the time. You know where every dime, you know how the money comes in, you know how the money is spent, you know how wages work out, you know how, you know, utilities, you know it all, right? You're privy to that information, and I think that's really good. And it just reminds us at the end of the day that we still control how our money is spent. So let me give you another practical way this works out. Panhandler comes along and says, you got 50 cents for a cup of coffee. And you may be willing to give 50 cents or dollar or whatever. You may not be willing to. I know, for example, my wife, she's decided that she carries $5 Tim cards. So at that point in time, somebody comes up to her and is looking for a meal. She says, I don't have cash. I have this. Will you take this? And some will, because they really are desperate. And she feels now she's fulfilled her ministry in a safe way, right? Because you can't take a Tim card and then go turn it back into cash. You got to spend it on food. And she feels that she's done the right thing there to the best of her abilities, being wise with the money that God has given to her. So again, I would pray for us to be very discerning, because nobody wants to throw their money at those that would simply use the gospel to make a fast buck. And they are out there. They're out there all over the place. In fact, Jude warns us, even in the first century, they were there trying to make money off of the gospel. So it's not a 20th or a 21st century thing. It started all the way back at the beginning. Anything else for me, Mark? You would find the same thing in many of the monastic movements. So the Benedictines are the same way. The Jesuits are the same way. Basically, when you join, you recognize that everything you had, you no longer had. You have what the community has, and what you had becomes part of the community. So, yeah, I mean, there's still certain Christian groups that will practice this very passionately. How we work it out, of course, is up to each individual church, but I think that there is an incredible value in considering willingly how we can act this out. This is a sign of the early church, of a growing church, and a church that was powerful. So let me just say this as we move through this. So I'm right at the end of chapter 2, moving into chapter 3. But I want to just point out one more thing. Verse 47, they were praising God, they were enjoying, and this is what I want you to underline, the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily who were being saved. So as people were getting saved, people were coming into this movement and they were willingly joining it. But what I find interesting is this verse that says they had favor with all the people. This is important because this ministry of the early church starts out in exactly the same way as Jesus' ministry does. What do you think I mean when I say that? How is Christ's ministry paralleled with the church's ministry in effect? Any idea where I'm heading with this? Absolutely, freely given, yep. Okay, so I want you to focus a little bit on beginning and ends. Even though the church ministry hasn't ended even to this day. And I'll give you a little hint. Luke 9:51. If you remember our study through Luke, I hammered on that particular verse all the way through our study because it was pivotal. It was a pivotal verse. It's a pivotal verse in the entire Gospel of Luke. Something happens there that transforms everything. No memories? Okay, and what happens when he focuses his attention on Jerusalem? What happens to his popularity? Yeah, it peaks at that verse, right? Up until that point in time, he had the favor of all the people. Except maybe the Pharisees and Sadducees who were just watching him. And when he sets his eyes to Jerusalem, we know that means he's going to die. It's like Satan comes on full throttle and the attack begins. And one by one, 10 by 10, 100 by 100, he gets to the point where at his crucifixion, he has almost nobody with him. Now that becomes really important because the book of Acts mirrors that, and it mirrors it right here. Only instead of Luke 9:51, it's actually Acts 2:40. What is it? 7:47. This is the pivot point. Now, sort of odd, right? Because the pivot point you would expect to be in the middle of the book, but here the pivot point's at the beginning. Up until this point in time, everybody loved Christians, except the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who didn't know what to do with them. They had the favor. From this point forward, the favor will be lost. I want you to be aware of that. As men and women of God, we have got to understand that we're in a battle. We're in a fight. It is not expected for us to have the world love us. That doesn't mean we stop loving them. The reality is that in this fight, in this war, we're going to be hated. Sometimes really passionately hated for faith. And there is a major, major theme in the book of Acts that says no matter how loving we are, no matter what we do, no matter how we carry ourselves, we're always going to be in a war because we stand with Christ. And Christ is always in a war. So I want you just to be aware of that. And ironically, the war is going to start in chapter 3. And it's going to start with a miracle. One day. Oh, yep. Because at this point in time, they were seeing something incredible. They were seeing this unity that they hadn't seen. They were seeing Christians give up their money and their time and their energy to help not just Christians, but to help everybody. I mean, it doesn't just say that they ministered here to Christians. They were actually transforming, in a sense, the city of Jerusalem. Remember, there was over 3,000 of them. And we don't know how many were living in Jerusalem. Some say, well, maybe 100,000. Some say, well, maybe there was 200,000 or 300,000. I mean, we don't know. But it's still a substantial number of people. So you imagine 3,000 plus really on fire Christians going out and just helping. And people around said, we've not used this. We've never seen this before. This is before the first major, major miracle, I would suggest, which we're going to read about here next. But they were really making a difference. But here's the problem. When people see it and people want to now become part of it, there's a cost. And the cost is to give our hearts to Christ. And it's at that point in time that the persecution and the difficulties rise up. Right? So, you know, let's just pretend for a minute that at Lawson, or the neighborhood here, we were just, you know, we were reaching out to this neighborhood like we've never done before, and we were doing work in the schools, and we were doing work in the library, we were doing work at the soccer center, and we were just blessing them, and we were giving them money, and we were helping them, and the whole neighborhood said, yeah, we love this, this is great, we want to be part of it. Oh, well, let me tell you about Jesus. We don't want any of that Jesus stuff, we just want to be part of what you're doing. And now you have antagonism. Now you have this war. Because at the end of the day, people like people who do good things. But we recognize that why we do good things is because we have become one with Christ. That's the crux. So at the end of the day, they were doing good. And people wanted to be part of it. But now they're recognizing, oh, I have to become a follower of Christ. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. It was 3 in the afternoon. Okay, so, first question, this is a miracle of healing. Likely there were other miracles going on, but Luke decides in his wisdom by the Spirit to point out this miracle alone. And this is important because that makes this miracle what we call didactic. In other words, it's supposed to teach us something. We're supposed to learn something from this. This becomes, in a sense, the one miracle that Luke chooses. And again, it's going to bring persecution, but we're supposed to learn something. So there are a couple of things that we can learn from this. Right off the bat, what can we learn about team ministry? We'll talk more about this in a minute. But what does this verse say about ministering together? Bad thing? Good thing? What's the deal? Why is Peter and John mentioned? John never even opens up his mouth. But he's there. He's there for support. He's there as a minister. He's like the Barnabas to the Paul in this case. And I'm not suggesting that John's ministry wasn't viable. Of course it was. But I want you to see that this ministry, this miracle, one thing that it's teaching us is that there's a lot of power in being able to minister together. And again, we're going to come back to that in a few minutes, so bear with me. They were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 p.m. Why is that significant? Why is it even mentioned? Pardon me? Yeah, there is something about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, it was the standard time for Jewish prayer, don't get me wrong. But the very fact that it's mentioned should at least bring to your mind, this is the moment that Christ was crucified. In other words, it was his incredible act of love that ministered so greatly to people, and yet also caused, in a sense, the world to be split into the kingdom of God and those outside of the kingdom of God. In other words, at the crucifixion, Christ gives his ultimate love, and he creates two kingdoms. So this should remind you of that, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So there's a certain man crippled from birth, been carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the men gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, that power hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and he began to walk, and then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit at the begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. A little bit later on, we're going to find he was 40 years of age. A couple of miracles happened here. The first miracle, of course, is the miracle of healing. Whatever caused him to be crippled from birth was now made whole. What's the other miracle? Maybe you never thought about this before, but I think about the weird things. Not only was his body healed, but what could he instantly do? Okay, he could walk. Right? I want you to think about it for a minute. If you had never learned how to walk, you don't know what balance is. No sense of that. All of us take months to learn to move from crawling to walking. He never did. He never walked. And so at the same moment he was healed, he was also transformed in a sense that his mind knew what to do. Not only did he just shuffle, he leapt. God completely restored and taught him what he needed in an instant of time. That is an incredible miracle. So there's a couple of things here that I just, let me see if I can just bring this out. Jump back and just hit on a couple of moments if I can. This team ministry thing, I'm going to throw that out at you because I think it's so important. If you've ever been involved in team building exercises, this is a standard team building exercise. This picture I pulled off the net. I pity this poor guy because this girl is trying to get over the electric fence and she's got her foot on his head. I like his dedication. I mean, he's just all over this. If you've never done the exercise before, it's simple. Everybody in the group starts on one side. And the idea is to get everybody to the other side of the electric fence without touching the fence. And in this case, they were allowed to use a ladder. Normally, when we do this kind of a team building exercise, you don't get a ladder, but I like that. That makes things a little bit more interesting. So, I mean, I've done this with my Bible college students in the past. My bar is a little bit lower than there, and I don't need a ladder. But the idea is, how can you work out in your brain how to get the first person over? That's hard. And then how do you get the last person over? That's really hard. If you don't think about those things beforehand, the exercise fails. But that's the idea. Coming back to this, and I won't take time to go there, I will leave it for you, but Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, probably the best treatise anywhere in Scripture on team ministry. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work, Solomon would write. In other words, when we minister as a team, there is a synergy. Synergy is one of those business words that was invented, and synergy just means that if you have X amount of energy and this person has X amount of energy, when you bring them together, they have more than double. In other words, by working with each other, they could accomplish more together than they could as individual people. And, you know, let me give you a case in point. We do Day in the Park. I don't know how many volunteers actually show up for Day at the Park and make it all happen. But the synergy that's created there is incredible. It's very powerful. And we can impact in a way, proportion that would be greater than any one of us could do by ourselves. So Solomon writes about this. Two are better than one. They have a good return. Why? Because sometimes we have personal failure, right? So Solomon goes on in Ecclesiastes. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. When Jesus sends out the 12, and then he sends out the 72, how does he send them out? Yeah, two by two, right? And again, there's the picture. When one gets discouraged, when one trips, when one falls, someone is alongside to help them. Also, he says, back to Ecclesiastes, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. So there's this picture of warmth and affirmation in time of need. How can one keep warm alone? And then finally, strength to face attacks. Though one may be overpowered, Solomon says, two can defend themselves. And then he takes it a step further, as he often does in his Proverbs, in a cord of three strands. In other words, three people instead of even two is not quickly broken. So you get that idea. Ecclesiastes 4 has at its core this picture of ministry done together. Actually, it's more like life done together, but I think you get the idea. Peter and John come to the temple. Ironically, John in this case doesn't say a word. Peter does all the talking. In fact, John only does one thing. Can you tell me what that one thing is? That's it. That's exactly right. In fact, I'm going to come to that in a moment because I really think that's important. Choosing to make an impact, then, if I can just draw some truths from this passage, how do I make an impact in spiritual life? Number one, I got to continue in the temple. In other words, I am convinced, brothers and sisters, that the body of Christ, one of the things that it does is it continues to fan the flames within us. The very fact that you're in this room here today means that you are looking for the Spirit to continue to motivate you, to provide oxygen to the fire in your heart, if you will. You want to move. You want to be challenged. You want to be stimulated. You want your lives to count for something, and you want the Spirit to do that. And so this concept of continuing in the temple, fellowshipping together with believers, absolutely key to keep this fire going in us. And without it, oftentimes we lapse. We stop making impact in people's lives. Just want to talk about this for a second. What does the Lord teach me through other people? I want to come to story here for just a second if I can. I mentioned it last week briefly in the sermon that I was speaking on. This is a science fiction movie that came out recently called Passengers. I just want to iterate out to you the storyline, if I can, and I just want to talk about its ethics for a minute, because science fiction at its best is a study of ethics, of what is right and what is wrong, what is moral and what is not moral. So if you could, the distance between stars is huge. Unless you jump into the realms of science fiction, to the best of our science fact today, it is virtually impossible for us to travel to another star simply because of the distance. So the next closest star to us is 4.5 light years away. So if you could travel at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles a second, it would take you 4.3 years to get there. Mind you, if you travel that fast, don't get bummed out by this, but time would dilate for you. It would take you 4 years. Hundreds and hundreds of years would actually have occurred on Earth. So it gets really weird when you look at the physics of space travel. Now, in science fiction, we do it with, you know, warp speed and all that other jazz, but that's pure science fiction. So this movie postulates we're gonna move a group of settlers to a new planet, but it's going to take 120 years to get there. Okay? So, because you don't want to spend your life sitting on a spaceship because you don't live to be 120 years, you go to sleep. Hibernation. So in this particular ship, there are thousands of people that are in these pods, and they're sleeping. The computer will wake them up after 120 years when they get to their destination, and then they can live out their lives on this new planet. It's great. It's wonderful. The problem is that one pod malfunctions. And the star of our movie wakes up. And he realizes he's got like 80 years before they are going to reach the new planet. And he cannot, there's no mechanism for him to put himself back to sleep. At least there's no mechanism that he's aware of. And so for the next several years, he lives on this ship. The ship provides all his needs. It's not like he suffers, but he's absolutely alone. And he is surrounded by people. He accidentally discovers the biography of a young lady who's a writer, and he begins to listen to her writings that were pre-recorded. And he kind of falls in love, sort of, kind of. And he wrestles with the ethic. Do I wake her up? If I wake her up, she is doomed to live the rest of her life on this spaceship alone with me. If I don't wake her up, and he had reached the point where he was ready to commit suicide, he was so alone. And there's the ethical problem. Now, as I shared with you before, he makes the decision to go ahead and wake her up. Now, he doesn't make it lightly, but it is, I mean, hey, in every ethical way you want to look at this, he makes the wrong decision. At first, he lies to her and says, I don't know why, you must have woke up by the same malfunction that I woke up with. But, of course, eventually she learns the truth. The beauty of this story is that over time, although forgiveness doesn't come easily, clearly, she begins to understand why. Why he did what he did. Does that make it right? No. But when you understand the why, what happens to your heart? Empathy and compassion are two of the traits that I would suggest that Christ calls in us. Now, it's not something I can choose to have. It's something, ultimately, that I think is a fruit of the Spirit. Empathy is the ability to put yourself in another person's shoes and understand why they do what they do, understand why they feel the way that they feel. You look at their history. You look at what they grew up with. You look at the circumstances of their life, and you say, huh, I understand. Compassion is the ability to say, now that I understand who you are, my heart can break for your condition. And then compassion can move into the practical love, forgiveness. That's sort of where this story will eventually go. I mean, if you do go out and rent it or buy it, I won't, no spoilers in it. But I don't think it's possible for us to truly, truly have empathy and compassion for others without actually connecting with others. She was forced to, and you can imagine, I mean, just how terrible she would feel. So I'm not ever trying to say what he did was right, so don't misquote me on that. But the beautiful part of this story is she can at least get to a point where she understands why. We fellowship with believers, brothers and sisters, because at least in part, the only way that I can build compassion and empathy for someone is to be with someone and to understand who we are. And so I want you to draw that principle from this, because I really think it's important. And I've asked this question because, whoops, I don't ask the question at the bottom, but I asked this question, when I analyze why I don't like somebody, what do I learn about myself? This is something I'll throw out there for you to contemplate and consider. So, choosing to make an impact, I think, in the temple simply means that we continue on in church fellowship. We continue on in fellowship with believers. If I really want to make an impact, I got to be willing to take time to minister. So there it is, ninth hour, the same hour that Jesus was crucified, and they stopped. Right? They're going on to church. Well, we don't want to be late for church. We're the leaders of the church team. But they stopped and they took time to minister to this man. And then thirdly, as I pointed out with Gloria in their statement there, they made personal identification with the sick and the needy. Look at me. The very fact that Peter focuses his eyes on this man, and then it says that John also looked on him. It's Luke telling us twice that in order for us to minister effectively, we have to make a personal connection. They were looking at him. The first words out of Peter were what? He didn't even have the dignity to look up at them. And they were both looking right. He was just saying, and this is how it played out. Please, sir, do you have any money? And he's looking down at the ground. He won't even look up. Peter's looking at him. John's looking at him. And Peter says, hey, you, look at us. Make contact. There's power in being able to stop and to look somebody in the eye. Maybe, again, because I'm an old person from a different generation, but I find that our younger generations today are increasingly have a difficult time looking me in the eyeball. Eye to eye. And I find oftentimes, and again, maybe it's just because I'm old and I'm aware of this now, but I find when I look at somebody eye to eye, they will oftentimes look away. But I want to communicate something. I want to communicate care and compassion and love. And hey, I want to know you, right? So it's an eyeball to eyeball thing. When I teach in homiletics, homiletics is the act of preaching. We work on this a lot. Eye contact. You need eye contact. You need to be able to look people in the eye. It's not scanning over their heads. It's not looking down. It's not pretending everybody's in underwear, right? Like they tell you in grade school. None of that. Ministry is a personal thing, and it has to be done eye contact.
You need to walk that so they can look at each other's cell phone.
Well, maybe, but I don't even think that would work very good. Now, I could probably do a big projection up on the screen and then they could all be looking that way, but I don't think that worked very well for me.
Do you think to them saying to this man, look at me, is giving him worship?
Yeah, absolutely. That's exactly what it was doing. It was saying, don't look down. We're here for you. And it's that eyeball-to-eyeball connection. It's interesting because this actually parallels an Old Testament passage. I don't know if you remember the story of Mephibosheth or not. Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son, crippled. He was living in a land called Lodabar, which meant no pasture. So he's living because, right, Saul is dead, Jonathan is dead, David is king. So the deposed guy, Mephibosheth, is living as far away in abject poverty as he can. And David calls him. You, come to the palace. And so here comes Mephibosheth looking down at the ground. Interestingly enough, his own servant, Sheba, wouldn't even identify Mephibosheth by name. He says, oh, he's a cripple. The very first thing that David says to Mephibosheth is, Mephibosheth. He calls him by name. Because when you call somebody by name, you give them dignity. His own servant says, oh, that's a cripple. He's not important. David says, you're not a cripple. You're Mephibosheth. That's your name. I'm going to give you value. And he actually says, Mephibosheth, you're going to spend the rest of your life eating with me at my table. You know what grace? He says to Mephibosheth, I'm going to give you lands. I'm going to give you control over the land. You can't go out and farm anymore. I'm going to make you a manager. And he gives him worth. It's a powerful, powerful story of grace in the life of David. Because ultimately, that's what Christ does for you and me. He calls us by name. He knows the very hairs on our heads. He gives us value. He gives us worth. In fact, Book of Revelation says he's going to give us a new name. Just like he gave Peter a new name, you know, from Simon to Peter, illustrating who Peter was in Christ, he has a new name for all of us. Don't know what it's going to be, but it again implies worth. Absolutely. It's a great point. So he makes personal identification with the sick and the needy, be willing to humble ourselves in their sight, right? We don't have silver, we don't have gold. But this is what we have to offer. And praise. And the man is healed. And then what they do, they take him to the temple. If we carry on, verse... I didn't read this one yet, but All the people were amazed when the beggar held on to Peter and John. All the people were astonished. They came running into that place called Solomon's Colonnade. Remember, Solomon's Colonnade was that eastern side of the Temple Mount. That's where the early church met. And when Peter saw this, and he goes on and he begins to preach here. I don't want to get that far. But again, they brought him into the body. They said, hey, you're a Christian. Because a little bit later on, you're going to realize that Peter and John actually gave him the gospel. So he becomes a Christian. And they brought him. They took him to the temple, and they didn't let go until he was ready to stand on his own. So if I want to continue to make an impact, you know, if I lead somebody to Christ, I'm going to invite him to church. I'm going to have him sit beside us. I mean, we're going to minister. We're going to do lunches together until they get their feet established, until they get strong. And then finally, as we're going to get down here in just a few minutes, Peter's going to give every bit of glory and honor to the Lord. And that, brothers and sisters, is a cycle of impact. And every single one of us has that ability. In fact, Anita Roddick made a great comment. If you think you're too small to have an impact, try going to bed with a mosquito. Right? You ever tried to go to bed with one of them little things buzzing around in the room? And tiny little thing makes an incredible amount of impact. And in the power of the Lord, so do we. Interestingly enough, and I'll take just a couple of minutes here, as I move through this story, the one thing that does come to me quite prominently is this willingness to take a risk. In other words, Peter and John could have blown by this guy. So question for you. Where was this guy sitting? At the gate? At the temple? How long had he been there? For birth. Who would have walked by him on multiple occasions?
Jesus.
Jesus didn't heal him. Why?
For such a time as this.
Yeah. Don't lose track of those little incidentals, right, that we don't typically think about too much. But I need you to understand this. Jesus would have walked by this guy multiple times and didn't heal him. Don't know why. Other than, he knows enough to be led of the Spirit, knowing full well that this man's time is going to come. But it's not going to come at the hands of Jesus. It's going to come at the hands of Peter and John. That's remarkable to me. Because I can't imagine what's going on in the mind of Jesus as he walks by and says, hi! I mean, Jesus didn't even have silver or gold to give him, right? And nothing. Remember what we talked about at the beginning of this guilt? Sometimes the Spirit leads us to do incredible things, and sometimes the Spirit says, not you, someone else. And every time Jesus walked by that guy, I can't only imagine that Jesus' heart of compassion wanted to reach down and say, let me do this. But Jesus knows, oh, wait, no, it's not my time. This is going to be a Peter and John thing. And so Jesus has to just sort of... I can't imagine some people at least saying, oh, that Jesus thinks he's so powerful. How come he doesn't heal this guy? But it's risky. Peter and John have to do something that Jesus didn't do. They had to obey the Spirit and knew somehow, some way in their own hearts that this is the right time. Back in the 1980s, ABC News, 1982, I wrote down in my notes, reported a crazy piece of art. It has become almost apocalyptic to talk about this particular story anymore. And I actually went back and tried to research, and I couldn't find much on it. Some people say, oh, it never really happened. I remember it being reported, but I can't prove it, so I just have to give it to you as an anecdotal story. But there was a piece of art that was set up in the States, and it was basically a shotgun connected to a timer. The timer was randomly set to go off sometimes in the next 100 years. When the timer went off, the shotgun would shoot, and it would fire. And a chair was set up in front of it. And you could go to this particular piece of art, and you could sit in the chair for a minute. You could risk it. And I do remember ABC News reporting this, that people lined up to sit in the chair. They wanted their 1 minute facing the shotgun, hoping that it wouldn't go off when, you know, their time was there. I don't doubt such a story would occur, and I don't doubt that people would buy into that, because oftentimes we love to take a risk. It fires adrenaline in us, and it oftentimes makes us feel alive. So we get people who will, you know, put their lives on the line for sports, for some kind of a climbing event, to do some crazy stunt. I mean, you probably, many of you remember the Evel Knievel days. Risk life and limb to make a name for ourselves, because we've got to live on something, right? Something has got to push us forward. Interestingly enough, the gospel does call us to risk. In fact, I would suggest to you that part of living the Christian faith involves a certain amount of risk. Now, I just throw these principles up here because I think they're valuable. But there are five of them that I'm going to leave you with. All the way through Scripture, I think this is true. There's no such thing as reward. And I say reward here, not just talking about some kind of crown on your head, but reward of a life well lived. A life that sort of drives you forward. There's no such thing of that without a certain amount of risk. So if you're going to work for the Lord, there's got to be a little bit of a sense of that. So I want to hear him say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." But in order to hear that, sometimes I've got to say something or I've got to do something that will take me outside of my comfort zone. Clear illustration of this is found in the Old Testament. The Israelites are wandering. They've come to the edge of the Promised Land. It's been 40 years. What do they face? What's the last natural barrier before they get into the Promised Land? Yep, crossing over the Jordan. Jordan typically is no wider than this room, but Scripture says it was at flood stage. So the mountains, the snows were melting, they fill up the Sea of Galilee, and they make the Jordan sometimes quite strong. So it's not the Dead Sea, it's not the Red Sea, but it is a little bit of a test of faith, because the first thing that they have to do is they have to put the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, and they have to step into the water. This is not putting your toe into the water here. This is the raging Jordan at this point in time, at flood stage. What are they going to do? They can't touch the Ark of the Covenant. They have to carry it on poles. They are now going to literally jump down into this raging water. And if you've ever seen, you know, if you've ever seen water moving really fast, you know that there's a certain element of risk to it. I mean, I have seen waters in Phoenix during storms, wash SUVs, just wash them away. And that's the imagery that I want you to hold. God says, take the ark and jump. Now, I know there's some scientists that would say, well, you know, there might have been an earthquake, you know, upriver and a tree. This was a supernatural miracle in which God had to stop the Jordan flowing. It was a risk. And they took it and they saw it. Brothers and sisters, that is not unlike us as men and women of God. When I want to see the hand of God, I've got to be willing to risk. And I would suggest that the only risk here is not serving the Lord. What do I mean when I say that? Okay, let me put it to you in context. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the empire of the, do you remember? The Assyrians. The Assyrians were absolutely hated by the Jews, because the Assyrians would come in and they would terrible raids. I mean, the Assyrians would pile skulls, pyramids of skulls, outside of the towns that they decimated and say, here's our calling card, we were here. And God is telling Jonah to go to Nineveh. Hated people. The capital city of the hated people. To stand up and say, I'm a Jew, probably could have got him killed on the spot. Jonah chose to go in the opposite direction. Where was Jonah safest? In Nineveh. Preaching and saying, you better repent, God's judgment is going to fall. He was safer in Nineveh than he was on the boat heading to Tarshish, right? And that's the reality. So we can think that as we move through life, as long as I play it safe, I'm safe. But in reality, it was in the center of God's will where he was actually not facing the risk. So it is something for us to consider. And of course, the psalmist would ask, who am I going to be afraid of? Because if God is with me, if God is standing beside me, I am Superman. What can the enemy do? Nothing. Nothing that the Lord doesn't allow. So when I'm standing with the Lord, he asks me, who am I going to be afraid of? And then again, I've heard men and women of God say this, I want to see a miracle. I want to see God do something. And then Scripture's response is, put yourself into a position where you need to see God move. In other words, it doesn't seem to me that God actually shows his power strong until we need it. Until we're ready to say, God, I can't move forward without your power. So you may say, well, I don't want to do this ministry, right? I don't want to give time to the children's ministry because all the babies may cry at once. Maybe. But it is in the moment where all the babies are crying at once that I start to sense and feel the Spirit of God and God's power flow. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before, but it seems to me that the times that the Lord has moved most powerfully in my life have been the times where I've been in a position where I needed him to move powerfully. And then finally, I know this is counterintuitive. The proof of the Spirit lies not in the process, but actually in the results. Now, normally I'm a very process-driven person, right? I think that there is growth as we move through a thing. But when I'm trying to evaluate what does it actually mean for me to be impactful and to not fear risk, I'm reminded of this truth, that God oftentimes moves so strongly in my failures when I blow it. In other words, when I risk and maybe I'm not at the top of my game, he can still move and he can still touch lives. There have been times that I have had pressure and stress on me that I can't even begin to describe to you. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, oh, would you preach? It's the last thing that I want to do at that point in time. And I love preaching. And I can go into that message and I can blow it. And then somebody writes me an email and says, that was exactly what I needed to hear. And I go, oh my goodness, how can that be? In my foolishness, in my weakness, in my lack of being prepared because I had no time, how could God still move in those times of my failure? And he does. And so I would encourage you, bottom of my heart, if nothing else comes out of this story, understand that we do have to risk. Peter and John risked. But in those risks, they found their joy. Thoughts on that before I move forward? That's absolutely true, but I'm going to suggest to you that faith is not absolute. And what do I mean when I say that? Take a Gideon, for example. Gideon had enough faith to move him forward, but was his faith perfect? I would suggest probably not. In other words, I still think that there were a sense of fear and trembling in there. As I look at his life and I look at the things that happened to him before and afterwards, I can't help but recognize, yeah, he had enough faith to drive him forward. Faith doesn't remove fear. Let me put it to you that way. Faith actually says, I'm going to operate in spite of what I'm feeling in fear, believing that somehow God's there. And I think that's the difference. Fear paralyzes us and we stop moving because I can't move forward, then I think now we're in a place where God really has to move to take us out of that. So faith doesn't remove fear, but it allows me enough power to move past my fear. You know, I would love to tell you that Joseph and Mary had it all under control, but there had to be times there where they struggle. What's going on? And I'm not saying that this is an easy step. And in that journey, this can be a very, very difficult thing. So this is what we strive for. This is what we push for. This is what we pray for. So in my own heart, Lord, please help me to not let my fear bind me and stop me. Help me to find a place where I can move forward in spite of the fact I don't know what's coming. So, I mean, this is a Christian discipline that I think that the Lord speaks to us in this kind of a story and reminds us of the powerful effects that can be. Let me go back, sorry. I'm not going to have time to finish this off. But so he takes him to the temple, gets ready, gives glory to the Lord. We talked about that. Maybe I can finish off here. If you're a Star Wars fan, you will recognize Yoda. Yoda's this little green character. Yoda started off in 1979. We first saw Yoda in The Empire Strikes Back, and he was a Muppet. He has since been replaced by computer-generated graphics, but I think in the days that he was a Muppet were perhaps some of the most profound for this little green guy, because we have this young man, strapping man, who wants to learn how to be this warrior. And he is led to a planet in which there is nothing but bog and swamp. And on this planet, the only creature that he comes across is this tiny little green guy with big ears who talks funny. And as they go through and they initially meet each other, Luke, the guy who wants to be the great warrior, he says things like, "I'm looking for Yoda, the master, the great warrior." And this little green guy says, "Wars don't make people great." Little things like that. Only to realize a little bit later on, Luke, to his chagrin, that this is the great warrior that he's looking for. And this little green guy can actually teach him some very powerful things. Can I suggest, brothers and sisters, just as I wrap this teaching up today, that there is an incredible amount of things that we can learn from one another. Even when we view one another as a little green Yoda, what could I possibly learn from you? And as I just gave this some thought, I just started jotting some of these ideas down. What have I learned from people lately? I learned that people sometimes make really bad choices, and sometimes those choices hurt me. But I learn in those, I learn about them, I learn who they are, I learn to be empathetic, I learn to be compassionate, and Lord willing, I learn how to forgive. I cannot learn those things alone. I have to be around people. This is perhaps one of the reasons why God built the body of Christ, the church. Because we can't learn those things from a book. We have to actually practice them. What else do I learn? I learned that God's path for you at times looks really different than God's path for me. Some of you are intellectuals. Some of you have no desire to be intellectual. You want to be very practical. You want to go out and do things. God's made every one of you. And he's made me a little different than you. And that's a thing that I've learned over the years to celebrate. I don't want people to be carbon copies of me. Boy, do I not want people to be carbon copies of me. And that's my third thing that I've learned. It's not my job to make you look like me. I am what I am from my past, from my upbringing, from my circumstances, the ways that I've responded in life. But ultimately, I am what I am because the Spirit of God has taken all of those things and he's working to redeem them. The very fact that I got saved at 21 years of age, and some of you were saved from the day you come out of the womb, means that we have a different path. And I've learned that we don't have to look alike. We don't have to talk alike. We don't have to think alike because we're not alike. But part of the beauty of the body of Christ is that we can celebrate that. I've learned that together we're stronger. That when I get alone, I'm oftentimes weaker. I've learned that my gifts are not your gifts, and your gifts are not my gifts. But the beautiful part is that the body works together, and God gives us what we need. I've learned that I don't have to stand or fall to any other human being, just the Lord, just like you. So I don't have to look at you and say, oh, that's pretty sinful. Don't have to. Because you don't answer to me. I don't answer to you. We all answer to the Lord. So that's Romans 14, the passage that I've been memorizing. That's a good thing to know. I've learned, as crazy as it sounds, that sin for you may not be sin for me. Now, there's some things that are in general all the way through the New Testament, very clear. Don't do this. That's wrong. But there's other things where God says, hey, make your choice. Figure it out. What works for you? And again, 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 both speak to this subject. So you may say playing with a deck of cards is evil. Somebody else may say not. You may say playing with Monopoly because it's got dice in it, that's evil, and other people may not. You may say this movie, don't do that movie, that's sinful, and other people may not. There is a myriad of choices that God gives us every day. Some of them are very clear in Scripture, don't do this. Many of them are nuanced, and God says, you have to work it out yourself. And then he asks me to celebrate with you when you work it out for you. The differences in theology are not always so bad. Now, don't take that to the nth degree. I am a biblical man, but I also recognize that there are biblical positions, theological positions, that Scripture is not clear on. Because God never decided to make it clear on us. End time events are one of those. And I've learned that my brothers and sisters that do not share my end time views are not my enemies. When I come back to this next week, I want to leave you with this for homework. What have you learned from one another? Let's pray. Father, in the precious name of Christ, as we've looked at these verses this morning, there's a lot more than just the miracle of healing here. This speaks, I think, to so many ways and so many cores of what we believe. So I ask of you, Father, that as we just contemplate these verses, that you would continue to speak these truths into our hearts. Because, Father, they speak to me of value of humanity, of value of people. They speak to me of the value of ministry as a group. They speak to me about learning how one another feels. I can only imagine that as Peter and John looked upon this man, they saw him. They saw him. They must have felt some compassion and empathy. And yet at the same time, the Spirit quickly and quietly whispered into their ears to heal him, and they did. What a remarkable miracle. This man's complete life transformed in a second. I believe, Father, that you continue to do that work in our lives, and I thank you for that. And so I ask of you, Lord, over this week to help us to take these truths, Father, to think and to pray them through. Sometimes we can't change what we are, and we can only ask you to do whatever work you need to do in us. We invite you to do that. And Father, I finally want to thank you so much for my brothers and sisters. Those that are in this room, those that I have called friends over the years, those that perhaps have not always walked as close with me as maybe I wish they would. But Father, they have still taught me. They've taught me something about you. They've taught me something about myself. And they've taught me something about them. And Lord, in that growth, I think by the Spirit's power, we mature. We're transformed. I think, Father, it's in that growth that the rough edges of our own hearts are smoothed. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the way that you love us and provide for us, oftentimes through us. Bless my brothers and sisters now, I pray, as we move into church service, and I ask this in Christ's name.